Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we're all happy that He made us such a nice one this morning. It's beautiful. Greetings also to my friends in St. Elizabeth, Jamaica, who will be hearing this at a later date. Enough love to you all as well. Mic on. Thank you. Done. Good. We're going to be, as Mark mentioned, we'll be starting the book of Ephesians today. I'm going to start with an introduction to the whole book of Ephesians, a brief one, and then we'll look at the first half of the first chapter. Lord, we ask for your blessing as we open this portion of your word. We know your word is all that we need to find out what we need to find out about you and how to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. And we ask today that as we open this portion, you will give us something from your word that helps us to do just that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the book of Ephesians. I know that this is a group that studies their Bible, and we've studied as a group here several of the letters of the Apostle Paul. We haven't recently studied this book, so how is this book of Ephesians similar to the other writings of Paul that we've looked at, and how is it different? We'll look at some of those things. First of all, who wrote the book? The Apostle Paul, and that is mentioned in the text in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul is listed as the author of this letter, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And that was never challenged really by anyone until about 200 years ago. There were some liberal theologians that decided that they wouldn't take God's word for it and decided that because it was in some ways different from his other writings, that somebody other than Paul must have written it, or somebody other than Paul may have written it. That's a relatively recent thing, within the last couple hundred years. They challenged it on the basis of differences in literary style and vocabulary, although if you have read the works of any authors, or if you have listened to yourself from now compared to yourself 10 years ago, your vocabulary has changed some, and your style may have changed some as well. So this is not a boundary that cannot be, you know, explained. All the early church fathers, dating back to the second and third centuries, definitely put the book of Ephesians in the canon of Scripture and acknowledge that it was written by the Apostle Paul. There really is no compelling argument to doubt that the claim that is in the text itself is to be, is to be questioned. We can accept that Paul indeed is the author. When was it written? It's one of Paul's last books that he wrote, written probably around between 60 and 62 AD, during his time in prison in Rome. It's mentioned in the letter that he's in prison, but Paul was in prison more than once in his life, so which imprisonment, and from some of the other situations, such as similarities between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, which we know was written during Paul's Roman imprisonment, we can put this in that time as one of the prison epistles. Anybody want to get some extra points on their test by telling me what are the prison epistles? Anybody know?
Are they the four you have written on your notes here?
Sure, they are.
Okay.
Yes. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon are called prison epistles, and the book of Ephesians is probably the last one written of those letters. written about the same time as the book of Colossians. And we notice that it's very, if you've read both books side by side or, you know, in close succession to one another, you'll notice that there are several similarities between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. One came to my mind right away because as I teach a class about music in the Bible, the only passages in the New Testament that give us instruction on how we are to use music in the church occur in those two places. Note the similarities. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And listen to this passage from Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the whole phrase isn't word for word, but you definitely can note some clear similarities. And there are other places in the books of Colossians and Ephesians that are similar. An interesting thing, since letters at this time were not delivered by the Roman postal system, they were hand-carried by a friend of the person that wrote the letter. In this case, a friend of Paul's named Tychicus is mentioned in both letters as the courier for Paul's, or as the probable courier. He's mentioned as somebody that Paul wants to convey this message, and he probably indeed carried the letters. In Ephesians 6:21-22, Paul says, "But that you also may know about my circumstances," meaning his circumstances in prison in Rome, "how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts." So Tychicus was the one that was going to carry the news about Paul to the Ephesians, and probably this very letter. In Colossians 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." So we talked about, we know that this is a letter by Paul to some churches in Ephesus, a place that Paul was familiar with. He spent on his third missionary journey, it's mentioned that he spent 3 years there, and he had been there before on his second missionary journey for a short time. So how is this letter different than other Pauline letters? This letter has a much less personal feel than some of his other letters. Many of his other letters, he addresses many individuals by name and addresses very specific situations that occurred in that particular church. This is much less personal. This is more like a sermon or a discourse. And as I was studying this compared to Galatians, which we did fairly recently, or Colossians, which I have taught in Jamaica, this is difficult. The book of Ephesians has some more difficult theological content, where he is taking ideas that he talks about in other letters, but he really develops them. And sometimes it's difficult from the perspective of a student or someone that's preparing to teach that passage. It's a little more difficult, more like a sermon or a church service. It includes prayers. It includes what I would call a doxology. When we sing the doxology, the hymn that we all know, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. There occurs something that's very much like a doxology a few times in this book. So this is less like a personal letter and more like a sermon. This may suggest that rather than being addressed to a specific congregation, like some of his letters, or even to the churches in a specific city, a group or an area like Galatians, the letter may have been intended to be circulated to a wider group of churches in Asia, which is the area, what was known as Asia in Paul's day, was the area surrounding Ephesus. Paul encouraged in the book of Colossians, he encouraged those believers to read, quote, the letter from Laodicea. And that could have been referring to this, if this letter was circulated to that area as well. We don't know for sure. That could be another letter that's not in our New Testament. Themes. Most of Paul's letters, he has a specific issue or a specific idea that he wants to get across. A problem with false teachers, a problem with Judaizers, a problem with a specific immorality that he is addressing and says, why aren't you dealing with this? You know, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he's wondering why they haven't cast out this brother that has done this grievous sin, why they are not dealing with it. They're ignoring it. So there's often a specific reason for the writing of the letter, and that doesn't seem to be the case as much in this letter to the Ephesians. No single big issue is raised. We know from Paul's stay in Ephesus for 3 years on his third missionary journey that he warned the elders to beware of false teachers, a general warning, both outside and inside the church. And you can read about that, and we studied that when we did the book of Acts in chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. It talks about his stay in Ephesus and what he was trying to communicate to those elders there. We know that 30 years later, when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, that this church at Ephesus had done a good job of keeping out the false teachers and had listened basically to what Paul had warned them about. Let me just look just for a moment at Revelation chapter 2. This is when the Apostle John is giving the message of the Lord to the seven churches. He says in chapter 2, the first few verses, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. So you challenge these false teachers, and you don't let them have a foothold. And they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So he praises them for their ability to be discerning and persevering. Then he goes on to say, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. So that's the only negative thing said about the church at Ephesus. And this would have been written about a generation later than Paul's letter. Paul addressed this issue of love for God and love for fellow believers in the book of Ephesians, so that would be one of the themes in the book, as he used the verb and noun forms of the Greek word agape. We've all heard about that, meaning the kind of love that God has, a godly love. He used those words, the noun and verb forms of that word, more in this letter than in any of his other writings. He's used it in other places, but a higher concentration of that idea of godly love is found in this book. Paul also further develops the theme that he introduced in the book of Romans that Jewish and Gentile believers are one in Christ. And other words, if we're looking for themes or things to look out for, other words or phrases to be aware of as we study this book of Ephesians are mystery. The word mystery is used in several different ways in the New Testament. How is Paul using it here? Just be aware of that. We'll touch on that in today's passage. And in the heavenly places, we'll also see that at least once in today's passage. So those are things to be on the lookout in as you study the book of Ephesians on your own and as we get together on Sunday mornings to continue this study. I would encourage all of you, this is a letter, read through the whole letter at some point. Like if you received a letter from one of your loved ones, you'd read the whole letter, you know, even if it was a long one. You'd read the whole letter. It's six chapters long. It'll take you a little while, but not a dreadful amount of time. And that'll give you a good overview. And then we'll take smaller bites each week, about an average of a half a chapter per week as we go through it. So with that introduction, let's go on and look at the first half of chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, I'll at least touch on this morning. As in all of his letters, the letter starts with an opening greeting. When we write a letter, we start with who it's to, dear so-and-so, and at the end we say from Tucker, or love Tucker, or whatever. However, our form for letters is a little different. Their form, they started with who's sending it and then who it's being sent to. And so we see in the opening part of verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So he starts out with Paul. The name Paul, and I really didn't think about this. I'm sure I'd heard this at some point, but I didn't think about this until I was doing the study for this. The name Paul actually means humble or small, because Paul certainly doesn't have a humble or small reputation as we read the New Testament. He's one of the most important New Testament writers. But that's what his name meant. So he says, Paul, this little guy, an apostle of Jesus Christ. A big contrast there, because the word apostle means somebody that is sent on a particular mission. And here he says he's sent on a mission by Jesus Christ. And Paul goes into quite a bit of detail about that in the book of Galatians, which we studied a few months back, because that was one of the big problems there. They doubted that he was an apostle. And so Paul spent quite a lot of time convincing them that he indeed was just as much an apostle as any of the 12 that walked on the earth with Jesus. He was sent by the risen Christ. And so Paul, somebody that's small and humble, but he's an apostle, and that apostle, that conveys the authority that he wants this letter to have. So even though I'm insignificant as a person, maybe, the word that I have to say is authoritative and powerful because I'm commissioned to give you this word by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's who sent the letter. I apologize for this second point, the sendee. I just had the word recipient on there, but then I noticed that all of my other things started with S, so I had to come up with an S word here. And so that is a created word. It's not a real word. But the sender is Paul. The sendee, or the recipient of the letter, are the saints, meaning believers, at Ephesus. Now, some of you in your marginal notes may see a note that says that some of the early manuscripts don't even have the word at Ephesus. Not to worry. Even those manuscripts, there are two or three that don't have the words right in this place, but even those manuscripts, the title of the book is the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. I mean, it's clearly to the Ephesians, and so it's not something to get upset about. But it's to the saints and believers at Ephesus. And there are many other early manuscripts that do have the words at Ephesus in place right here, as our English translation does. To saints, who Paula made sure that we know, means believers. It's written to people that have put their trust in Christ, that have accepted the gift of God's grace that enables them to have salvation. That's who he's writing to. And by extension, we can say that these words are written to us, believers now in the 21st century. If we have put our faith in Christ, we can take these words that Paul, through the moving of the Holy Spirit, wrote to the believers at Ephesians and say, these are good for us as believers. So it's to the saints who are at Ephesus, and he further describes them, not just people who have put their trust in Christ, but they are faithful in Christ Jesus. And the word faithful in Greek, just as in English, can mean trustworthy, but here he is referring to the type of faith that they have. They are full of faith in Christ. They are demonstrating, they didn't just at one time place their trust in Christ to save them, but they are continuing to live faithful lives in Christ Jesus. So after he says who the letter is from and to whom he is sending the letter, he gives a greeting, and that's also a common practice of Greek letter writing. He gives a salutation and says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is that would be the common Greek greeting, the Greek word charis. And here, again, he's writing to believers, so he's not wishing God's saving grace on them. They are already saved. They have already appreciated that. He is wishing God's grace, meaning divine assistance for godly living. Even those of us who are saved, we need God's grace to live our lives in a way that is pleasing for him. And that is what he is meaning in that word grace. And he also uses a common Hebrew greeting, and realizing in this church of Ephesus, which was kind of a melting pot of a type of town, a lot of trade went through there. There were a lot of Jewish believers, and there were a lot of Gentile believers in that church, in the churches in that area. And he gives a common Greek greeting, grace, and a common Hebrew greeting, peace, shalom. And again, he's not wishing God's peace on them. They have the peace. They are at peace with God because they have trusted Christ already. He's writing to believers, but he's wishing for the peace of God. They were living in times with difficult circumstances. Remember, these are Christians living under Rome. The Roman government believed that Caesar was God, and any worship of somebody else, you're basically worshiping a foreign god and you're going against the government. So to be a Christian in Rome in the first century was a dangerous thing. And so he knew that they were living in trying circumstances, and he's wishing God's peace in those difficult circumstances. Grace and peace. And he identifies the source of that grace and peace as God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he links them equally. So this is an important part of Paul's theology. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are one. They are equal. So that's his opening greeting in the first two verses. He goes on to give us some verses about the Father's role, and that would be in verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that he is giving blessing to God the Father. Under the Father's role, we can see that He is the recipient of thanks. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can thank Him for what He has done for us. He goes on to say that He is the source of our blessing, who has blessed us, believers, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. One of the commentators that I read said that God gives blessing, not just blessing, but every blessing. And not just every blessing, but every spiritual blessing. When you compare God's blessing to believers to God's blessing to Old Testament saints, God's blessing to Old Testament saints was usually in some kind of a physical way. Made their crops grow, made their flocks increased. It was usually a physical type of blessing. Here in the New Testament, it's spiritual blessings, not just spiritual, every spiritual blessing. And not just spiritual blessings while we're here on earth, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, in Christ. So it's like this pyramid, more blessing, more blessing, more blessing, just coming out. source of our blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That phrase, you can underline that or put that on your radar for future study of Ephesians, because it occurs five times in this book. Here's the first. In Christ. We're looking at the first 14 verses. In these first 14 verses, that phrase in Christ or in Him or in the Beloved, meaning Christ, is used 10 times. That's another key expression in the book of Ephesians. And that's in the heavenly places or in Christ is kind of that's the sphere of our spiritual blessings. As you contemplate that phrase in Christ that Paul uses a lot, chapters 1 through 3 in this book are going to deal with our position in Christ. In Christ, we have all of these blessings. This is something that we have that can't be taken away from us. Even if our circumstances are tough, even if we're persecuted by the Romans, even if we're persecuted in our day by other things, they are blessings that we have in Christ. They cannot be taken away. Chapters 4 through 6 deal with the practice of the believer. As we're living for Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ as we're living? So positionally, we're in Christ. That's who we are. God looks at us. He doesn't see us as unredeemed sinners. He sees us as saints, people whose sin has been paid for by the blood of Christ. So our position in Christ, the last three chapters of the book deal with our practice, Christian living, basically. So not only is God the recipient of our thanks and the source of our blessing, He is the author of our salvation. Verse 4. He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Or in love goes with actually the next verse. He chose us in Christ. It says He did that before the world began. So this isn't like a last minute thing that God saw what had happened to His creation. Before that ever happened, before He created us, before He knew that we would sin, He already had a plan. He chose us in Christ before the world began, and He chose us for a purpose, that we would be holy and blameless. He wants to have fellowship with us, but that fellowship is it's on His terms. He says, well, yeah, I'm gonna make them, I want to have fellowship with them, so I'm going to come down a few notches so that I can have fellowship. No, The only way that he could have fellowship with us, because God cannot change. He cannot make himself anything less than holy and perfect. So he had to make us holy and perfect. The only way he could do that was having somebody else do it for us, because he knew we couldn't do it ourselves. So that's what he did. So he had this plan. He chose us before the world began, that we would be holy and blameless. That's his desire for each of us believers. In love, he chose us. In love, then, he predestined us to adoption as sons. So it's more than just wanting us to be able to have fellowship with him. It was a specific adoption as sons, a family relationship. So it wasn't just a distant relationship that he desired to have with us. He wanted to have a close family relationship with us, predestined us as to adoption as sons. Carrie and I have some biological children, and we have some adopted children. We know that adopted children, we know how wonderful that is. And so they are our adopted sons are 100% as much a part of our family as our biological children. There is no difference. When God chooses to adopt us as sons, we are completely his children, you know, as his own son, Jesus Christ. We're that much his part of his family. And he did that through Jesus Christ, and he did it, it says, according to the kind intention of his will. I always think about Lisa when I get this phrase according to, because it's a proportion or a ratio. It's a mathematical term, basically. And so if you want to think about the extent, how much goodwill, how much kind intention does God have? Certainly more than we can understand or realize. To that extent, he has made us his children. You know, as much warm love and compassion and good intention for us, according to the kind intention of his will, or according to some translations, according to the good pleasure of his will, he has predestined us to adoption as son. So he's the author of our salvation, and Paul just gives a little brief picture of that. He'll go into more detail. He also is God, as God, part of God's role in all of this that Paul is describing. He's the recipient of our praise in the beloved. He just has a little outburst in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Watch for that phrase. We're going to see it, I think, two more times in this passage. Which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in his Son. So we see the role of the Father. The third Roman numeral on your outline, we see the Son's role in verses 7 through 10. Redemption is the first thing that Paul mentions that the Son has done, redemption through the blood of Christ. Once we who were far away, once we who were separated by our sin from God, he brought back. That's the idea of redemption, buying back, bringing back. He redeemed us, and that was only possible through the blood of Christ. We couldn't. In the days of slavery in the first century, if you could scrape together enough wealth, you could buy your own redemption. If you were a slave, somebody else could pay to set you free, could pay for you to be redeemed, to be released from your slavery. We couldn't have been able to. All of the Jewish patriarchs, none of them could do anything to earn their own salvation. God had to do it through the blood of Christ. Not all the bloods of sacrificed animals. That couldn't pay for it. That couldn't make those people right with God. They just that was a temporary thing. and didn't do anything permanent. But the blood of Christ is the way that that we can be bought back, to be redeemed to God. Not only does the Son give redemption, but he gives forgiveness of our sins. When we are redeemed, our sins are forgiven, but it is a little bit of a separate issue. He forgives our trespasses, our sins. Again, how much does he do that? According to the riches of his grace. How rich is his grace? We can't put a dollar amount on it. We can't describe it. It's so great, and that great is how much he forgives us. People ask Jesus, "Well, how many times should I forgive? This guy has been wronging me. I mean, every time I turn around, he's doing the same thing. How many should I forgive him? Seven times?" And the person that was asking that thought that that was a big number. Okay, right? That sounds like me. Somebody, you know, I can't imagine myself forgiving somebody for the same thing seven times. No, I think after about the fourth time, I'd say enough is enough. No, so this person was asking Jesus, how many times should I forgive him? Seven times? No, 70 times seven. And that basically was saying, you shouldn't quit forgiving. But here, God's forgiveness is not even 70 times seven. It's unlimited. How much have we sinned? How much have I sinned? How much have you sinned? God has forgiven that. If we've put our trust in Christ, we have forgiveness of all of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. There's no holding back. There's no skimping. It's unbelievable. Redemption, forgiveness. We see also that the Son, and this is where it gets difficult for me in this study. So you can spend some time on this because I'm going to touch on it, but there's stuff here that I'm not understanding completely, I'm sure. But he is the revealer of the mystery of his will. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time, of the times, that is, summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. All right, I'm going to give you, after studying it myself and pondering it, and looking at four different other writers of commentaries, the two that I like the best. This is kind of a summary of their take on this. According to his kind intention, remember, go back to verse 5. How big is God's goodwill for us, or Christ's goodwill for us, his good pleasure? It's that much. That's how much he wants to reveal this mystery. Both the Father and the Son want the best for the saints. They have our best in their mind when they're doing these wonderful things for us, including revealing this mystery. That phrase, looking ahead to the fullness of times, there are different people that have different opinions about exactly what that's talking about. My best take on that, the ones after reading that made the most sense, is that that's looking ahead to the millennial kingdom. Okay? So, but feel free to check me out on that, and I will listen to debate. But looking ahead to the fullness of time, I think that's talking about the millennial kingdom, when all things will be in Christ in heaven and on earth. So it's not just things in heaven, which you could say would be eternity future. That's why I'm thinking it is millennial kingdom, because it's talking about things in heaven and earth that will be summed up in Christ. I know I have just scraped the surface of that portion of this passage, but we're gonna keep on going. The Son's role: redemption, forgiveness of sins, and revealing the mystery of His will. We also see in verses 11, 14 that the Holy Spirit has a role. First of all, the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at verse 11 and 14. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So that doesn't necessarily identify the Holy Spirit. But then look down to verse 14, who is given, speaking about the Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 13, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So think about an inheritance and a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. So the Holy Spirit is identified as a pledge, or a down payment, you could say, with more to come. It's more than just a promise. It's not any kind of an empty promise. It is something that is happening and is going to happen in a greater way later, is what inheritance is. Verse 11 is saying that we are heirs. And when you're an heir, you don't necessarily have, you know, if your family or your parents are wealthy, you don't, if you're named an heir, you don't necessarily have all of that wealth right now, all at one time. It's just, but that's who you are. You're an heir. It's coming to you, okay? The Holy Spirit is that promise or that down payment of something that that is real now, but has more to come. And that's described as, this is all part of God's eternal plan. When He chose us before the foundation, this was also in the plan. You know, He didn't have to, there is no fine print that we have to discover later. This was all part of His plan. Giving us the Holy Spirit, making us, naming us as heirs, ensuring that we have this spiritual inheritance. So He's the pledge, the Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. He also enables us, it says, enables we who were first. When it's in that, verse 12, to the end, why did He give us His inheritance? To the end that we who were first to hope in Christ. When he's talking about we who were first, Paul is a Jewish believer, and he's talking about himself and other Jewish believers that would be in this congregation that he's writing to. We Jewish believers, we are the first to hope in Christ. And that's, he's not talking about first in importance. He's talking about first in time. They were the first believers were Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? We who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. So the Holy Spirit then enables Jewish believers to live in a way that honors Christ. All of these Jews that were seeking the Messiah for hundreds of years, thousands of years, they were unable to do anything that honored God on their own. They tried to keep all of the law. I'm reading in the Pentateuch right now. It's a lot of reading. I just crossed over into Deuteronomy this morning in my daily devotions. I have been reading about sacrifices and ritual for a lot of days. And I'm reading, and I read several chapters a day, and you can't believe how much stuff that these people were, these Jewish God followers were doing to try to please God. And here it says, they're not able to do it. They weren't able to do it. But now, the Holy Spirit who indwells believers, now they can live in a way that honors Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the enabler that enabled these believers to live in a way that honored Christ. It says the Holy Spirit also seals. So we're up to sealed, verse 13, sorry. In him you also, after you also. So he's talked about we, Jewish believers. You also, he's talking about the Gentile believers in the Ephesian congregation. You also, after listening to the message of truth, you heard the good news, you believed, you were sealed then with the Holy Spirit of promise. A little warning. King James Version and maybe some other versions translate some of those words, after believing, you receive the Holy Spirit. And that's not a very good translation. Having believed is New American Standard. Having also believed, you were sealed in him. When we believe, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's not something we have to do later. Doesn't happen after we're saved. It happens when we're saved. You also, Gentiles, having believed, were sealed with him with the promised Holy Spirit. That's not a word that we use a lot today. Sealed. I can't think of a way that I've time that I've used that word to refer to anything spiritual or anything. You know, what does that mean? All right, I have to. I received some very concise, very very good stuff from one of the commentaries that I read. This is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's one that's edited by Walvoord. The word seal indicates security. Matthew 27:66. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So New Testament people had the idea of something being sealed. That's making it secure. It also has the idea of authentication and approval. John 6:27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. God has authenticated, he has approved Jesus. So that the word sealed is authentication and approval. It also signifies certification of genuineness. John 3:33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. I'm guaranteeing it. Stamped. And also it signifies identification of ownership. 2 Corinthians 1 verses 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So that's the way the New Testament uses the word seal. So hopefully it can mean something a little more specific when we read about Paul saying that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Then this passage that we're looking at today finishes with this phrase, to the praise of his glory. That's the third time now that we've seen that. It's repeated three times in this passage, once each for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I call it a doxology. It's an outburst of praise, just as we in a church service might sing the doxology when we're thankful. This is Paul's outburst of praise repeated three times in this half a chapter. So what? Some meaty stuff. We'll quickly consider how this affects us as 21st century believers. First of all, I think we need to consider realize the amazing blessings that we have in Christ. Realize what we have. We are chosen by God since before the foundation of the world. We have been adopted as God's own children. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And we now have a rich inheritance guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, with much more to come. Realize what we have. Consider those amazing blessings. And then we need to respond to God's amazing grace by living our lives in a way that brings praise to Him. As Paul said, living to the praise of His glory. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we also, as the Ephesian believers, can claim to be in Christ. And what that means is that we have all of those blessings that God promised to believers. We thank You for that, and we ask that we would live our lives in response to that in a way that pleases You. In Jesus' name, amen.